Let go of yesterday. Let today be a new beginning and be the best that you can. And you'll get to where God wants you to be. I believe that God has put gifts and talents and ability on the inside of every one of us. When you develop that and you believe in yourself and you believe that you're a person of influence and a person of purpose, I believe you can resist, you can rise out of any situation. You can change your world by changing your words. Remember, death and life are in the power of the tongue. God puts people in our lives on purpose so we can help them succeed and help them become all he created them to be. Most people will not reach their full potential without somebody else believing in them. These words come from the great theologian, Joel Osteen. He's the minister of the largest Protestant church in the United States, 43,500 in attendance weekly. And sitting under this teaching week after week, I could imagine one easily becoming convinced that they are in charge of their own destiny. Salvation is in your hands. You're in charge of change. And the American culture eats it up like candy. This is why Osteen could give up his $200,000 salary from the church in 2005 to live off a measly $55 million in book sales. We are a self-help society. And this is not limited to our own American culture. Religions reflect the same do-it-yourself mentality. Islam has the five pillars: belief in God, performing five prayers a day, dawn, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and night, charity, fasting for the month of Ramadan, and an annual pilgrimage to the Makkah, to circle the Kaaba seven times and make seven trips between the hills of Safa and Marwa. Buddhism has five precepts: belief in God, performing Buddhism has five precepts: avoid taking the life of beings, avoid stealing, avoid sexual misconduct, avoid lying, and avoid drunkenness. Hinduism has five major rituals: worship of God in the form of the family deity, contemplating the teachings of the sages and saints, the study of Vedas and other scriptures, charity, and hospitality. Catholicism claims that through the Eucharist and penance, which is fasting and praying and almsgiving, there's a progression in justification where a person's righteousness actually increases. And when a person dies and is still guilty of any venial sins, as opposed to mortal sins where one can lose their salvation, for those venial sins and the guilt tied to them, there must be suffering through the purification of purgatory prior to even being able to enter heaven. All of these religions revolve around a righteousness that is earned through various efforts of men. Even among Christians, there's a tendency to revert to self-reliance. In the first century, you had Jewish Christians trying to pressure Gentile converts into keeping Levitical ceremonial laws that were only applicable to Old Covenant people. A similar mindset is found in legalistic churches like Seventh-day Adventists, who require a certain dress code, have a particular diet, prohibit dancing, and do not allow the consumption of alcohol. Then you have moral scales thinking that dominates the minds of so many members of denominational and non-denominational churches, where you have this weighing in your mind of, do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? I've had horrible thoughts. I've treated my family terribly. I've lost my temper at work. And so I wonder, how can God possibly consider me his son or daughter at this point in my life? Does this sound familiar? Does it sound like thoughts that you've had in the past? Or did you even come into church today with a great weight of guilt and shame? Did you find it difficult to raise your voice in worship because of the great weight that is upon you as a result of your sin and your guilt? Do you have a gospel that, when explained, comes out as Jesus and? Well, let's first draw out the biblical concept of man for a moment. Paul tells us that people, in Ephesians 4:14, are like children, before they're converted, are like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. On the other hand, you have Balaam pressured by Balak to bring an oracle against the Israelites, and God responds by making a comparison in Numbers 23. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? What's the point? We're fickle. The relative truth of our postmodern culture is not a radical new concept. It's simply a verbalization of the very nature of mankind. I can state what I believe is true today and then hold something completely different tomorrow and never be found guilty of any contradiction. What one day might convince us that we're saved will not be enough the next. Once we set our mind to be obedient to God, we will inevitably lose focus and fail, or we might even give up completely on what we had committed ourselves to. Paul also tells us that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. What great feat have dead men accomplished? What corpse has built a grand structure? What cadaver has made a great speech that has left a crowd awestruck? Paul is informing us that no spiritual hope for anyone to revive himself or herself exists. And if I look at the track record of man's righteousness, I wouldn't hold my breath for any one of you in your lives of obedience to ever measure up to God's holy standard. The Israelites failed. The apostles failed. The Corinthian church, they failed. Every church in Couts, Indiana fails. Myself, I'm a miserable, pathetic failure. I'll tell you that. Romans 3:22 tells us that. There is no distinction among men, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet there was one who was completely man, and yet he acted completely contrary to what we would expect of a man. Just listen to his determination in John 6:38. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Peter declared that the will at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to death. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was no small task, as the gospel writers allow us to peer into the tear-filled evening of the agony that he spent in the garden. And even through that, he resolves, not my will, but yours be done. There was no spiritual death in Christ. The Spirit was never quenched. The relationship with the Father never suffered loss on account of his own doing. The reason for this being that Jesus was obedient to the point of reaching God's holiness code. The Hebrew writer informs us in Hebrews 4, he had been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was able to fulfill completely, perfectly, totally, what we could never even begin to touch, It is my firm conviction that in order to believe in God's ability to save you, you must first rid yourself of any presupposition that you can save yourself. And when you finally achieve this, then there is opportunity. There's opportunity for true understanding of what manner of salvation God has wrought for you in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Have you ever experienced this kind of confidence that you might know you have eternal life? If not, my guess is that you have not recognized that the full weight of your righteousness, your justification, your acceptance before a holy God falls to Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." A hymn worth putting to memory was written by Edward Mote. He wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And when one recognizes who is the foundation of his salvation, then the scriptures start to make sense. And one can express a full reliance upon God. Romans 8:29, a powerful passage, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Implied answer, no one. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Implied answer, he surely will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, no one can bring a charge or condemnation against the believer because God is the one who justified you in Christ. And it's that very Christ who stands before God to plead your case. There's a unique passage in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 that gives an image that kind of livens our minds to what the New Testament reality is talking about. In Zechariah 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this, Joshua, not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing by the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then Zechariah seems to be caught up in the vision. He says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. There is none, that not Satan, not your father or mother, not your wife or child, not your own accusing conscience, that can outdo or overpower the judgment of God. Paul said that if God considers you justified, saved, there is no one who can say otherwise. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, John tells us in Revelation, he's been thrown down. Man, as we learn in Samuel's choosing of the second king of Israel, has a twisted view of how to judge people. Your thoughts, they can be very deceptive and influenced by others. The only voice that you can trust is the voice of God. The only action you can count on is the one completed action by Christ on the cross at Calvary. If you doubt your salvation, despite the fact that you've done what God has asked of you, you've repented, you've confessed, you've believed in the death and burial and resurrection, you've died and been raised with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, then your doubt is not in your ability, but in the ability of Christ. Did Jesus not die on a cross to suffer that shame before men to accomplish anything? Was his shame somehow inadequate for you? Did the pure and spotless Savior not bear the full weight of your disgusting sin on that cross? Did he forget to bear something? Did he not think of one sin in your life? Did he miss that? Was your sin too great for God incarnate to bear? Was it not the one and only Son of God that was sacrificed for you? Are you telling me that he was not a good enough sacrifice to handle your sin? The author of Hebrews seems convinced in Hebrews 10:11. He says, every priest stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's completion, right? My goodness. Do you think Paul doubted God's ability to save? From Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing. Simply amazing. What kind of salvation do you think you can flop together that can compete with that? What would you change? How could you doubt that such a perfect, foreordained plan would fail in achieving what it set out to accomplish? Jack Cottrell writes, The first transition from our past to our present state is from wrath to grace. The second transition from our present to our future state is from grace to glory. From wrath to grace, from grace to glory. The first transition is by far the most difficult, the most extreme, and the most unlikely. But the love of God found a way to make it possible. How can we doubt then that his love will take us through the next transition, which is so much less radical by comparison? Will God not save those at peace with him if he went to the extremity of dying for his enemies? Will not his love suffice to make the less radical change that remains? Can God's love for his friends be less than his love for those who hate him? If the love of God and the cross of Christ can span the vast chasm between wrath and grace, how much more, Romans 5, 9, and 10, can the same love and the same cross span the lesser chasm between grace and glory? Brethren, if you cannot grasp the magnitude, the preciousness, the reality of this truth, I beg you not to leave this building this day until you can grab hold of it. George is here. The elders are here. You know, I'm here. We'll be here through the night if need be so that you can grasp this reality and take it for yourself. Salvation is not from your own work. It is from the perfect, precious, all-overpowering work of Christ and him alone. It's too great a promise to miss. And yet so many Christians live thinking they can so easily flip in and out of grace. One day in, the next day out. One moment in, the next moment out. And it's such a dangerously wrong misconception. J.D. Greer says, I can say with certainty that God wants you to have a certainty about your salvation. He changes, encourages, and motivates us not by the uncertainty of fear, but by the security of love. That is one of the things that makes the gospel absolutely distinct from all other religious messages in the world. In fact, I'll be so bold, he says, as to say that your spiritual life will really never take off until you have the assurance of salvation. Until you know that you are his and he is yours, your obedience will be limited. Your love will be stifled. Your confidence will be shaky and your courage will be minimal. It is only through assurance of love that we find the strength to endure all manner of opposition, doubt, and trial. Again, we come to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, verse 19. And I want you to think, do I have this kind of certainty about my salvation that the Hebrew writer has? And if you don't, please consider what needs to be done in order to get here. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Lord God, the salvation that you offer is mind-blowing. And God, for us to think that we can somehow mess with that, that we can somehow improve on that, that we can somehow take credit for that. God, I pray that you will teach us to trust, that you help us to understand what faith is. God, that we might rely on you, that we might actually consider that you have done it for us, that you have paved the way, that there is no greater sacrifice than Christ that can be made. God, please help us to rest on your promises. God, help us to stand in grace. God, like the hymn writer said, that we will recognize that there is no better place to be than in Jesus. Lord, you are an awesome God. Awesome God, you are mighty to save. And God, we thank you and praise you and glorify you because you have saved us. In Christ's name.